Back in early 2000, just right after the COVID virus situation came out, and we were all pretty much at home listening to services online and spending a lot of time at home, couldn't go anywhere really. I spent some time on the Sabbath day just kind of watching some creation videos, a lot of documentaries on National Geographic, and just a lot of shows to look at. And we were watching a documentary, Brenda was with me as well, and it was on the sun. And when I saw that, I thought, wow, how awesome our Creator is. Now, something we take for granted, it comes up every morning, it goes down every evening, and is there on its circuit every day, as David said, as we'll read here in just a few minutes. But as I was watching that video, I thought how inspiring it was for me to think about God and think about His awesome power, basically think about His omnipotence, the scope of power, the magnitude and the size of the sun, as I was listening to the details on that, forces in nature that are behind that, the thermonuclear processes that are involved, to have life on this planet that's positioned in exactly where it needs to be, so all these powers and all these forces come together that we can be here, have a place, basically an incubator for the developing of God beings. And thought about how much I just take the sun for granted. And I thought, you know, this would be a great focal point for a message. So here we are a few years later than that. And I want to do that today. I want to let the focal point of this message be about the omnipotence of God. 4 years ago, I did a sermon on the omnipresence of God. Emmanuel, who's with us. So today is the day I want to talk about the omnipotence of God. And I could just show you the video, and we could watch that. But number one, I don't know which one it was, and it would take quite a bit of time because it was a very long video. So hopefully I will show you a snippet here. Chris and I will pull that off and just show you a snippet of one I found last night when I was looking it up. There's so many videos on it, so many things from National Geographic, from NASA you can look at, the Goddard Space Institute. And then I found one that was kind of fit right size, just a little tidbit about the sun. And see actual video images that they've taken of the sun is pretty cool. So we'll see that. But with that said, please turn to Psalm the 19th chapter. Psalm 19. If you think about Psalm 19 and you've researched Psalm 19 and you've done a little homework and dug a little deep, you'll know that this is basically a wisdom psalm, song. And it's subdivided also as a creation and a Torah song. A creation and a law psalm, a Torah psalm. As a point of trivia, a very popular psalm. This was, if you ever read any of his books, C.S. Lewis's favorite psalm of psalms. It's very, very inspiring. Psalm basically has three movements. It's a celebration. First movement is a celebration of the greatness of God's creation. The second one is a celebration of the purity of the Word of God. And the third movement is a contemplation about the life of the person of God. For this message, I just want to focus on that first movement of this song, but not necessarily a celebration of the greatness of God's creation. Not so much that, but rather a celebration of the greatness of the Creator, our omnipotent God. The title of this message today is Our Omnipotent God. And basically, I only have 3 points, and I think I'm going to get through only two of them. And I'll probably do a part two for this message. But the three overarching points here. The first one, and there are subpoints to that, is that God's omnipotence is revealed by and through the creation. Now, I'm not telling you anything that we haven't all know, that we don't know, that we haven't bought into, that we haven't dedicated our lives to understand and know God. So nothing new from that perspective, again, just the point of inspiration for me, because every time I think about God and Jesus Christ, I think about their power. I am humbled, and that's good, and he is exalted, and that's even better, and he's praised. So I asked you to turn to Psalm 19. Let's look at verse 1. You will read in the subtitle, underneath the title before we get to verse 1, the subscript, if you will. It's to the chief musician. It's a psalm of David. David wrote it. The heavens, he says, declares the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. So as we think about that statement about his handiwork, if you look into that, you'll see that handiwork means the work of his hands. The work of his hands, we're made in his image. We have hands, we have fingers. It's the work of his hands and his fingers. And that's quite fascinating in itself. Basically, it implies craftsmanship. He didn't just kind of throw it out there, and it is. But every little bit of it was formed, and it was fashioned. It suggests God in terms of a craftsman when it says handiwork. Verse 2, one would have to be blind or deaf to not recognize God in his creation. Here's what David wrote. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It doesn't matter what language you speak. The heavens speak in a universal language. Anybody and everybody, whatever place you live on this planet, can hear the voice of the creation praising God. It reveals God. It gives him knowledge. It reveals knowledge about him. Again, there is no speech nor language where the voice of the heavens isn't heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. You think about the planets and the sun and the other suns, and I walk into my garage at night now, and if I walk in driving my driveway and I look to my right to the southern sky, I can see Orion's belt and all the stars that make up that constellation, if you will. And it's quite fascinating. And again, every time you see it, you just are humbled. It's there in the right place every day, as it should be. So, going back to Psalm 19, let's do something. Let's hold your place here because we're going to come right back. Let's go to Psalm number 148. Psalm number 148. And this is an example of how the creation speaks. How the creation speaks. Psalm 148, we don't know who the author was per se, other than the Spirit of the living God, but it begins, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all you angels, praise him all you hosts, praise him you sun and moon, praise him you stars of light, praise him you heavens of heaven," or heaven of heavens, "and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever, and he made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in the depths, fire, hell, snow, and clouds, stormy wind," we saw that this morning, "fulfilling his word, mountains and hills and fruitful trees and cedars, beast and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl," verse 11, "kings of the earth, all peoples, princes and judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children," doesn't matter, it's omnigenerational, "let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise ye," hallelujah, "praise ye the Lord." So, creation praises God. It's there for us so that we can praise God. Back to Psalm 19. Let's return to verse 4. And we'll see here, we stopped in the middle of verse 4. At the beginning it said their line, talking about the heavens. It says the line, if you look at that, you'll see the word sound or the business. The sound has gone forth throughout all the earth. and their words to the end of the world. And then I'm breaking back into verse 4. In them he set a tabernacle for the sun. He set a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, so brilliant, so beautiful, and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from his heat. So, we return to an aspect of creation that David stopped and he said, of all the other things that are going on here, that sun is fascinating. From planet Earth at that time, with the knowledge and the ability that they had, they didn't have the telescopes we got. But he stopped and paused and looked at that and said, this is quite fascinating. It does it every day. And look at the glory of it. Look at the glory of it. From the vantage point of Earth, there is no heavenly body so wonderful as the sun. We all have to agree with that, although we can't quite look straight at it, can we? I'm thinking about God. Anybody who saw God in the flesh, he would die. You can't look at that bright, brilliant sight. So, with David's introduction, I want to share with you a 7-minute video or so. We'll see. I might cut it short. That I found on the internet again last night. It's from Elder Fox Documentaries. There are a lot out there. I said I just picked this one because, number one, it showed images of the sun. And there's some words that go with it, some facts. And then I may share a few facts about the sun. I don't know. We'll see. That King David wouldn't have known. He knew a lot. But there's a lot of stuff that he didn't know that we have access to now. So with that, let's take a look at that video.
Stay put for world-ending coronal mass ejections, real video of the sun's surface with sound, and incredible images of our sun as you've never seen it before. At the center of our solar system is the one thing that has made life on our world possible, the sun. A blazing ball of plasma radiating heat and light with structures as large as the state of Texas, propelled by convection currents around its surface and a mass so large it keeps every object in our solar system spinning around. In today's video, we're going to explore the mysteries of the biggest object in our nearby space and show you the sun as you've never seen it before. We all know that the sun is the most important part of our solar system. Not only do all of the planets orbit it, without the sun, we would not have the light or warmth to sustain life on planet Earth. But while the sun is a good thing for us on Earth, getting much closer would be a pretty bad idea. That's because the sun is in fact a giant sphere of superheated ionized gases. As far as composition goes, the sun is made up of 70% hydrogen, 28% helium, and then a variety of carbon, oxygen, and nitrogen to make up a further 1.5%. Some smaller elements like neon, iron, silicone, magnesium, and sulfur make up the remaining 0.5%. As time passes and the sun continues to burn, those percentages will slowly change. The reason the sun is shining at all is because of the nuclear fusion reaction powering its extremely hot core. This occurs due to how much mass the sun holds. At its core, the force of gravity is so strong that hydrogen atoms are squeezed together until eventually they merge. Four hydrogen atoms merged together will create one helium atom, with some of the hydrogen atom's mass being converted to heat and light as a result. From planet Earth, the Sun looks like a rather stable celestial body. But closer inspection reveals that the roiling plasma that makes up the Sun is anything but. Solar flares occasionally rip out of the surface of the Sun, shooting particles out into space in what is known as coronal mass ejection. These solar flares are thought to be caused by something known as magnetic reconnection. They are a sudden explosion of energy caused by the tangling or crossing of magnetic field lines. Solar flares aren't always strong enough to create a mass coronal ejection of plasma and sometimes just manifest as an area of increased luminescence. But when plasma is kicked out of our star, it can be a breathtaking phenomenon, with the largest flares having the potential to knock out all electronics on Earth. For the most part, these huge solar flares miss Earth. but if one were to hit, it would have catastrophic consequences. But this sort of activity isn't happening all the time. The sun goes through its own solar cycle. Every 11 years, the sun's north and south poles trade places, a cycle which has been observed for centuries by changes in the appearance of the sun itself, as well as phenomena like aurora here on Earth. Over the course of this 11-year cycle, activity on the sun can be observed in a state of synchronized fluctuation. Solar flares, coronal mass ejections, sunspots, coronal loops, and even the level of solar radiation are all tied to these 11-year cycles. The peaks and dips in this cycle are called the solar maxima and solar minima. At the maximum point, sunspot activity will be at its height, and solar flares shooting billion-ton clouds of ionized gas into space are common. On Earth, this means we will see many more aurora as the ejected particles from the sun collide with our atmosphere in a dazzling display. Space agencies, however, have to be on high alert. Radiation storms hurled out by the sun across the wilds of space may be beautiful from the ground, but they can be dangerous to astronauts in orbit. Satellites and other communication systems can also be damaged in this time of solar maxima by rogue storms of solar radiation. Minima are the exact opposite. Sunspot and solar flare activity is almost non-existent. Sometimes days and weeks can go by without any form of major solar activity. Observing the sun from Earth and from satellites in orbit has taught us much about how the sun operates. As you are looking at these images, you may be confused as to why there are so many different colors. If you were to take a photo of the sun with a standard camera, you would get to see a familiar yellow-colored orb. The sun exhibits this color in photography because yellow is the brightest wavelength from the sun. So that is what our eye and basic cameras pick up on. Not that you should be looking at the sun with your eyes directly. The truth of the matter is that the sun emits light in all colors, right across the spectrum. Scientists take images of the sun with specialized instruments both from the ground and from orbit. Some of these instruments go deep into the ultraviolet range of the light spectrum. This is better for looking at phenomena like solar flares, which are mainly unobservable through the naked eye. The Daniel K. Inouye Solar Telescope, based in Hawaii, observes the other end of the spectrum from visible to near infrared. The image you are looking at, taken by this telescope, is the highest resolution image ever taken of the sun. Each of these cell-like structures are around the size of Texas. They are hot, excited, convecting masses of plasma. Let's zoom in to get a clearer view, and for the full effect, we have added the sound of the sun, which was created by observing the vibrations from the sun over 40 days and transformed into audible sound. The sun is both a provider, yet also a destroyer. Venus, the second planet from the sun, is the hottest in our solar system. Heat from the sun is exaggerated by its thick atmosphere and high pressures on the surface. But did you know that we have actually landed on Venus and taken images of the surface? Click here to find out what the Russian probes found when they touched down on Venus. Thanks for watching, Elder Fox. Remember to subscribe and hit the bell so you don't miss out on the latest discoveries.
So, let's take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 40, please. We have Isaiah 40th chapter. Isaiah 40, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. And again, the creation speaks volumes, doesn't it? Isaiah 40, verse 18, God says through the prophet Isaiah, "To whom will you liken me? To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him?" And then he talks about idols, How could anybody take a wooden item or an image or anything out of metal or whatever it may be and say, this is God? How could that be done? God himself expresses the incredulity that man can't grasp his omnipotence, if for no other reason than the reality of creation. Look at verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Let's go down to verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, and he calls them by name. If you look at Psalm 147, which we're not going to turn to, it actually says here, he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord, and his mighty, and he is mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. So again, Isaiah said, lift up your eyes. Look, who created these things? Who brings their host out by number? He calls them by name, by the greatness of his might, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. And we're talking about 200 billion trillion stars based on the estimates that were given. In other words, that's 200 sextillion stars, yet he knows every one of them by name. Verse 28 and 29, have you not heard, have you not known, have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints is nor or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So, first and foremost, to understand the omnipotence of God, the omnipotence of God, we have to focus on and accept him as the creator God. A concept that's echoed in the New Testament. If you turn to Romans, the first chapter, we'll see what Paul had to say about this perspective. He certainly understood it. Not a scientist, but a Pharisee, but he got this one spot on. Romans, the first chapter, verse 18 reads, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, what is the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men Paul's talking about here? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. They have no excuse, basically, he's saying. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead again. So they are without any excuse. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as a God, as a creator, or were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into images. Therefore, verse 26, what's the penalty for doing all that? God said, therefore, God has given them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts and dishonor of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason, again, God gave them up to vile passions. And even then, we see here women exchanging the natural use for what is against nature, and likewise the men, leaving the natural use of a woman burned in lust for one another. And verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, what happened? God gave them up to a debased mind. So the point is given by Paul as he looked at this perspective. The creation demands a creator. They are without excuse. A watch confirms the existence of a watchmaker. My cell phone confirms there's a China that manufactures cell phones. I've been there, I've seen it. And again, creation just demands that we have an omnipotent creator who could do what we just saw, the size and the scope of that. When doubts arise, and they will arise, I've been doing this for a long time, and doubts come. And unfortunately, it's a part of human nature and a weakness of the flesh and the mind and the spirit. And, you know, believing in someone that you haven't seen, listening to someone that you haven't heard audibly, but there's a lot of noise that talks about God, right? The creation does that for us, and we have his written word and those who he revealed himself to give us truth so we could understand and know him. So when doubts arise, simply walk over to your mirror and look in it and look at your eyes and look at your face and your hands and your body and your ears and the way information comes into this human body for all the senses of smell and the taste and realize that you're made in his very image. You're made in his very image. Young people, you're made in his image, and not just male, but male and female. We're made in his image. There is a God. Whenever you doubt, take a look at yourself. Please turn to the book of Job. Understood by many scholars as the oldest text, the oldest recorded text in your Bible. You can turn over. Where do I want you to go? I think, I don't know that I wrote it down here, but I'll find it in just a moment. I'm at chapter 1 for what it's worth. And as we know, Job in verse 1 was a man from the land of Uz, I believe it was. I'm in Esther right this moment. He was a man who was blameless, the scripture says, an upright one who feared God and shunned evil. He was allowed to be attacked directly by Satan, who accused God of buying off Job. You bought him off. The only reason he obeys you is because you bless him every time he turns around. Give me an opportunity to have at him and test him and put him to the test, and he'll curse you. He will curse you to your face. God said, go for it. Have at it. So we know what happened. We're not going to go into details of that. The Sabian raiders took 500 of his cattle and donkeys and killed all the servants. Fire from heaven then was sent by Satan, destroyed 100 or 1,000 of the sheep and killed all the servants. And the Chaldean raiders took over 1,000 camels and killed every one of his servants. And if that wasn't enough, Satan sent a tornado, whirlwind, and basically killed all 10 of Job's children. 7 sons, 3 daughters. There was nothing left for Job except his body, his health, and his wife, who ultimately encouraged him, why don't you just curse God after he attacked his flesh? He said, are you crazy, woman? How could you say that? But at any rate, at the end of all that, when he looked at that, in verse 21, the Lord, Job's comment in all this was the 16 words of somebody put together a sermon. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. That man had it going on. I don't think that would have been the first thing that popped into my mind, although it does my mind today when I'm in a situation I think God gave. He has every right to take away. And that's good. I'm good with that. So, as we know, Satan said, well, he went back. God said, what happened? Your plan didn't work, Satan. He said, well, let me add his body and then that'll do it. He'll curse you. God said, go ahead. Just don't kill him. And he attacked his body, as you know, the rest of that story. So, I did write it down here. Chapter 9. Turn to chapter 9. Job chapter 9. Though Job didn't curse God, he did accuse God, basically, of unfairly targeting him, making him a, I think he said, you made me the target of your arrows. And verse 9, in chapter 9 of Job, verse 1, says, and Job answered and said, he had 3 friends who were basically, had bought into the health and wealth gospel, that, hey, you obey God, you're going to be blessed financially, and everything is going to go great for you. If you disobey God, you're going to be cursed, and obviously you have done something grievous, Job, instead of understanding that, you know, God chooses, who he blesses financially or not, has nothing to do basically on an individual basis that bad times have fallen on you. It's not because you've done anything wrong, but we should all question and see, is there something I've done? At any rate, getting back to the point here. Job said in verse 2, truly I know it so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he couldn't answer him one time out of a thousand. And then he goes down in verse 14, then how can I answer God and choose my own words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, and he thought he was, he believed he was, and he was, he obeyed God, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy from my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest, and he multiplies my wounds without cause. Look what he's done to me. He won't even let me catch my breath. It's like getting knocked down by one wave or another. Ever felt like that? I felt like that at times. Fills me with bitterness. If it's a matter of strength between me and him, indeed he's strong, and of justice, well, you know, who will appoint my day in court? Verse 21, I am blameless, yet I don't know myself. I despise my life. It's all one thing. Therefore, I say he destroys the blameless with the wicked, is what he says of God. Verse 32, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him or stand and talk to him one-to-one, and that we should go to court together, and I could state my case. Nor is there any mediator between us who would lay his hands on us both and let him take his rod from me, and do not let the dread of him terrify me. For then I would speak, and I wouldn't be afraid of him, but it's not so with me. Now turn to Job 38. God gave Job his day in court. He wanted it. God gave it to him. You want to confront me head to head, toe to toe, face to face? Let's do it. So in chapter 38, after all the three friends of Job accused him of everything imaginable, and another friend stood up and said, Job, you need to watch your attitude. And then ultimately God said, I'm done with all this talking. It's my time to talk. Chapter 38, what would the Lord God say to a man who said, you have done this to me and I didn't deserve a bit of it? And then the Lord answered Job, verse 1, out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. Be a man. You want to be a man? Stand up. And I tell you what, I'll question you and you answer me, Job. I want to hear what you have to say to my questions. Verse 4, where were you? Where were you? I put that in brackets in my Bible. When I laid the foundation of the earth, tell me, in brackets, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job. You know so much. Who stretched out the line upon it, and where were its foundations fast? And who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds a garment and a thick darkness in its swaddling band? And I fixed a limit for the ocean. Verse 12, have you, I put in brackets, commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? You caused the sun to come up in the morning, Job, that it might take hold of its end of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment, and from the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Verse 16, have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in the search of the depths? Have the gates of the depths been revealed to you? You ever been down there, Job? You ever been 20 leagues under the sea? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this, Job. Verse 21, do you know it? Because you were born then, or by the number of your days is great. Verse 22, have you entered the treasury of the snow? Have you seen the treasury of the hell? Verse 31, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades, the constellations, or loose the belt of Orion I talked about earlier? Can you undo his belt? Can you bring out the Masoreth in its season, or can you guide the great bear, again, constellation Actuaris, with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go? Job, can you? In verse 39, can you hunt prey for the lion? Who's going to provide his meal? Are you able to do that, Job? Can you satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens? Verse 3, chapter 39, do you know when the wild mountain boar goats bear young? Can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they bear young? God talks to Job about the creation, the heavens, the earth, the creatures of the earth, all the functions of the earth. And he just questions him over and over and over and over and over. Verse 40, chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Are you correcting me, Job? Really? Who rebukes God? Let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm vile. Why shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, I'm not going to say anything else. I don't want to say anything else. And then the Lord answered Job again, chapter, verse 7. Prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you. You answer me. Would you annul my judgments? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm, verse 9, like God? So after all that, God took Job, pointed him straight to knowing in God as the creator. Now, you would have to think that a righteous man, probably the most righteous man who was alive at that time on the earth, had a closer relationship with God than anybody else. But it took the creation and pointing Job's nose and sticking it in the creation that he could understand the gravity and the scope of the creator of the universe, the omnipotent God, based on his creation. You would have thought Job's a smart guy. He knew that, right? He didn't. We live in a creation and we take it for granted. Job took it for granted just like we do. Chapter 42, but after God told him, all this, you know so much, take a look at all that I have done. And I encourage you, read 38, 39, 40. And look at verse 40, chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything now. Is there anything God can't do? No. What problem you got going on? There's nothing he can't do. Does that mean he's going to do everything we want him to do? No. Does that mean he's going to take the thorn out of the side? Obviously not. He didn't do it for Paul. But he can. He's capable. And he knows us intimately. He knows the pain, the threshold. I know you can do everything and that there is no purpose of yours that can be withheld from me. Verse 3, you asked, who hides knowledge without counsel? Therefore, Job said, I've uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, I didn't even know. Please listen. Listen, please. Let me speak. You said I will question, you answer me. I have heard of you, God, Job said. I had heard about you. I heard all about you in the hearing of my ear. But now my eyes, my mind, and my heart sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. I'm sorry, God. I had no idea what I was talking about. I apologize. God opened the eyes of a man like never before to, again, the most righteous man probably in his generation, maybe one of the most righteous that's ever lived, by pointing him to the omnipotence of God as creator. Point number two, very closely related to point number one, is God's omnipotence is revealed by and through his son, Jesus Christ. We can know our God. You may can only go so far. People can may only go so far outside this room. But at least they can go to the creation, and you can point them there. But we want to go to another level. We want to know God more deeply and more intimately. And we have to understand the second point. God's omnipotence is revealed by and through his son, Jesus Christ. First, turn to John, the first chapter. John wrote 5 books of our New Testament. Of course, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. But John goes back to the beginning of the beginnings. Prior to Genesis 1, verse 1, John takes us a little further back. And it's the Spirit through the writings of John. The Holy Spirit gave him vision. John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That sun, everything we are, everything we see, whether we can see it or not see it, as we're going to see in just a moment, was made by God through the Son of the living God, the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And understand and know Him and His part in the creation. It's God's creation, but it was done through His Son. The material, and as we shall see shortly, the spiritual aspect of creation was performed through none other than the Word of God. The Word, verse 14, I think it is, yes, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Further expounded, let's go to Hebrews, the first chapter. The creation demands constant attention. We take it for granted, but it takes constant attention. Hebrews, the first chapter, 1 through 4. Who gives it the attention? Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in various woes spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, right? By the poets and the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by who? His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. So all things that were made actually are the inheritance of Jesus Christ. Psalm 8 talks about that. In Hebrews 2, I believe. Through whom He made the worlds. Through whom He made the worlds. Again, confirmation here. Jesus is the one through whom He made everything. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, that being His God, and upholding all things by the word of His power. All this stuff stays together by the word and the power of Jesus as I read this and take it literally for what it says. Upholding all things by the word of His power when He had Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, He has an inheritance obtained more excellent than they. Creation, again, demands somebody holds this thing together. You know what happens if you don't hold stuff together? It's atrophy. And it doesn't have it doesn't take long for that to happen. If you don't give it some loving, tender care, things will literally fall apart. Please turn to Colossians, the first chapter. This subset of scriptures we're about to read probably, well, maybe my most cherished. I don't know. There's so much of it, so good and so meaningful. This New Testament scriptural reference is one I've taken to myself to memorize, and I encourage you to do it too. Why memorize it? You memorize it because I think that's the key to writing God's word on your mind and your heart. Secondly, you can take it with you everywhere you go. You don't have to get in a situation and say, stop. Blue letter Bible. Oh, okay, yeah, here's a scripture. No, it's already there. It's on your mind and your heart. Even if you memorize it, you think about it, and you over, and every time you think about it or recite it or say it again, there's something else that jumps out at you. It's an incredible living word. But you can take it everywhere. I can recite it anytime I want. And thirdly, most importantly, the words in Colossians 1 are, I believe, the hinge point of the New Testament explaining and understanding the nature and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And there are so many good ones. Philippians 2, you know those. John 1, as we just read. But this one here, yeah, it opens the eyes of the mind and the heart, who has eyes to hear and eyes to see, rather, and ears to hear. So let's pick up on verse 14. He, being God, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us in the kingdom of the Son of His love. I got children here that I love. Well, Jesus is the Son of God's love. We're the children of God's love as well. Verse 14, in whom, the Son of His love, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, the Word, the Son of His love, is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know God, you got to know Jesus. See, Philip said, Show us the Father and we'll be good. How can you ask that question? I think we're going there in a minute anyway. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Why? For by him all things were created. He had to be there before the other things were created, right? For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth. Everything here and there. Visible things, the invisible things, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Those are the spiritual things. Jesus Christ, of course, created everything. He's eternal. He was God. He was with God. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. Why? And in him all things consist. Well, you have to have him before all things but for everything to consist in him, right? He is the head of the body of the church, the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. Why? That in all things, in everything, he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father in him that the fullness should dwell, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile God the Father by the word, by Jesus, by the one who was with him in the beginning, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things in earth or things in heaven, having made peace by the blood of his cross. So, Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. Can't take that away from him, and can't take the creation away from him. It's confirmed over and over in the New Testament and Old Testament. Jesus Christ, through power that he had, the power that he had, the miracles that he was able to perform and do, was a testimony of God's omnipotence, right? Mark records more miracles of Jesus than any of the other synoptic gospel writers, 18 of them in all. If the notes in my other Bible, the New King James Version Study Bible, is correct, 18 in Mark were documented. One of them, I'll just mention, let's turn to this one. Now, this one's a bit unique. It does show the power of Jesus Christ over the creation in a unique way. Fascinating way. It certainly got the attention of the disciples. Turn to John 4th chapter. And that is, he had power over elements. He had power over the wind. And he had power over the sea. Mark the 4th chapter. Not John. Mark the 4th chapter, verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, his disciples, all right, let us cross over to the other side. We're going that way. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already starting to fill. It was filling with water. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they woke him up and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we're going to die? We're perishing here. And what did he do? Panic. Oh, no, what are we going to do? There's a storm. This boat's filling with water. Sleep. I'm sorry. I woke up. I'm ready to take care of this thing now. No. He simply got up, rebuked the wind and the sea, and said, peace be still, like he was talking to a rowdy child. Be still. Just sit down and be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And then he looked at them and said, why are you so fearful? What are you so afraid of? How is it that you have no faith? I don't know when my last day is coming. I don't know when your last day is coming. But I know it's not going to come until God is done with me, and nor for you until God's done with you. As long as there's work to be done, you're fine. Even in a very treacherous situation, you genuinely don't have to worry. Doesn't mean you don't take measures to protect and care for your family. I mean, it'd be ludicrous not to do that. But, you know, some people die at a young age. Son of God is a human being, what, 30, 33? Stephen, young man. And then you had John. God wasn't done with him until he wrote the book of Revelation and he gave him that vision to give to us. So you don't know where you are on that, you know. on that line. But regardless, they were fine. It was going to be okay. He wasn't going anywhere. He had a lot of work to do. He had already told him all that stuff anyway. We know Jesus also walked on the sea and turned water into wine. He cursed and withered a fig tree. Just like that. The next day he got up and it was withered. Blew him away. He had power over death. He raised the dead 3 times, we saw. Raised Jairus' daughter, the widow's son at Nain, and his friend Lazarus of Bethany. We don't have that he traveled to any other country and did any miracles like this. It all was located right there where God had told him to be and do the work that he was doing. He had power over demons, a spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly and earthly places. We remember in Colossians 2. All dominion, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers had power over them all. Casting out demons, who begged Jesus, don't destroy us before the time. Send us to the abysses for their final destiny, where they're going. They were worried about that was going to happen right then. 20% of the 35 miracles, according to the research folks, recorded about Jesus involved helping those troubled by demons. Had power over those. He had power over sickness, birth defects, blindness, deafness, paralysis. A woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. She had paid a bunch of money to try to fix the doctors. Nobody could help her out. All she did, he didn't say a word. She walked up and touched the hem of his garment. And she was healed. Power over food. He fed 4,000 to 5,000. No, he didn't. He didn't feed 4,000 or 5,000. So it said the number of men were 5,000. If you say a woman for every man and a child for everyone, that's 15,000 he fed. With a few loaves, fish, 4,000 to 5,000, two occasions, 12,000 to 15,000. Not to mention the 2.5 million he fed for 40 years every day while they were in a wilderness. So regarding the omnipotence of God, Jesus did his best to make it crystal clear to his disciples. Turn to Mark, the 10th chapter. Make it crystal clear to him. Chapter 10, verse 27, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. There's nothing impossible. What's so absolutely revealing about the nature of Jesus in regards to the miracles and to the lessons that he gave, his teachings, his words, and his works, is that he refused to take personal credit for any of them by himself. He never said, look what I have done effectively. He knew where the source of his power came from. Please go to John, and we'll look at verse 12. John verse 12, 49 through 50. John 12, 49. I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command of what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, I speak just as the Father has told me to speak. And now look at chapter 14, verse 8. It was Philip who said to him, show us the Father. And here's what Jesus said in verse 9. Have I been with you so long you haven't known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you ask that question? Show us the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Unique, but one. The words I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority. All my words, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. It's not me, or the Father is doing it through me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The key to the knowledge here is that the source of Jesus' power was possible through the oneness that he shared with his dad, with his father, and so it would be with ours as well. Well, we're coming near to the end of the sermon. I told you I wasn't going to get to the third point. But what I will say here as we finish up the thoughts here is that what does God's omnipotence mean to us? And that's where I'll finish this second part of this sermon. But right now, I just want to touch on one area of it. What does it mean to us? What's the takeaway for us as devoted believers and followers, people who have committed their life to God, worshipers of our supreme, limitless, omnipotent God? Psalm 22, don't turn over there, but David also said this David said, "You are holy," Psalm 22, verse 3. "You're enthroned upon the praises of Israel." Did you hear that? God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our praises, too. Our praises are what help enthrone him. So we have a part to play in God's omnipotence. "They trusted, you delivered them," is what David wrote. Please turn to Revelation, the fourth chapter. And we'll finish here. Astute knowledge and understanding of God's limitless, unparalleled, omniscient, omnipotent power and authority is above our limited capacity to fully understand it and comprehend it. But when we see it, we must fall down on our knees. That's the impact it must have on us. We cannot take it for granted. It must drive us to our knees in praise and worship and adoration. It literally does every being that sees him that you have never seen, that are far more powerful than you and me would ever think about being at this time. Revelation, the fourth chapter, God offered John a glimpse into the throne room. Verse 1, "After these things I looked, and a door was open in heaven, and the first door's voice I heard like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I'll show you things that must take place after this.' And immediately I was in the spirit, and a throne set in heaven, one who sat on the throne. He who sat there was like jasper and sardis, a stone in appearance." That would be diamond, that would be rubies. "And there was a rainbow over his throne, and the appearance was like an emerald," is around a throne, 24 thrones, "and on the thrones 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne proceeded lightning and thunder and voices and lamps of fire burning. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne there were four living creatures." Basically, in verse 8, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around about within, and they do not rest day or night." And they said something. So when you think about God, and you think about being able to see a being that looks like that when he's sitting down on his throne, and you see the rainbow, and I think about that sunlight. You know, the sun looks yellow to you in the evening and in the morning because of the atmosphere, and if the day is over the sky and it looks blue, it's because, again, refraction of light. But if you were outside this planet and you were up in the solar, you know, up in space, and you looked at the sun, it would be bright white. It's not yellow, it's not green, it's not blue, it's white. And here's why it's white: because it has every color in the light photons that are exiting that, the energy that's coming out of the sun, has every color in the rainbow, and you're seeing it equally at all wavelengths. It's not being refracted unless it's being refracted. It's a moisture droplet and you see a rainbow in the sky. All those seven colors are there. They're coming straight at your eyes and you're seeing them at the same time. So you see it as white, but literally it's seven wavelengths of light as we understand and know how that works. So here we are looking at God sitting on a throne, brilliant like a precious gemstone. And there's a sea of glass, and there's light, and there's a rainbow over his head. I wonder if it has anything to do with the light refracting from him coming up in the rainbow, and the whole room was probably like a rainbow. I don't know. That's putting two and two together and probably coming up with five. But at any rate, we see these beings there at the throne of God, and let's see what these angels said, these four living creatures. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever, and ever the 24 elders fell down off their thrones before him who sits on the throne, and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever and cast their thrones before the throne," God's throne, "cast their crowns before the throne, saying," verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive all glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." By his will. They couldn't help but fall down. They couldn't help but praise. And then he had a scroll in his hand, and no one was able to come get the throne worthy. And then there was found one who was. It was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The lamb that looked like it had been slain came and took it. And when that happened, verse 8, John's crying because he couldn't have anybody open. He wanted to know what it read, what the scroll said. When he had taken the scroll, of the four living creatures again, the four 24 elders again, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made us a kingdom of priests, our God, and we will reign on this earth." That's our destiny. That's what you should hear about at the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to be a kingdom of priests reigning on this earth. Well, is that it? No. Verse 11, "Then I looked, and the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, 100 billion, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory, honor and glory and blessing.'" Is it over? No. Verse 13, I've been through this with you before, and I just get excited every time I see this. "And then every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, as such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down again and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." They seemed to spend more time down than they did up, worshiping God. Chapter 7. What about the great multitude? Is it over? No. Chapter 7, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can number, coming out of the tribulation," right? "Of all nations and tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." And what are they doing? "They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' Both the Father and the Son, as you see throughout the creation of the heavens, are both being praised by the creation, the angelic creation, the spiritual and the physical creation. Both of them constantly, not just one. "And then all the angels," in verse 11, "stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces when that was said by the multitude, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And they worship God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" So that's what should happen to us when we get a glimpse, catch a glimpse of God as our Creator. So, in conclusion, God our Father and Jesus Christ our Redeemer, both of them are incomparably, unequivocally omnipotent beyond our wildest imagination. Every morning when you get up and go to work, or you come to church like today, instead of just taking the Son for granted, let's consider our very specially designed and created star, the Sun. I mean, if you've ever heard the band Coldplay, ever heard their song Yellow? Anybody? Yellow? Coldplay? Yes. A few of you, yes. Absolutely. I want to borrow from them for a minute. And when we look at that Sun, here's what Coldplay said in their song, not necessarily talking about that Sun. I'm not into digging too deep into their music, but I love the words. What they said is, "Look how it shines for you in everything you do. Look how the Sun shines for you in everything you do." And then they say yellow. It should say white. It's not yellow. It's white. So cut off the radio, clear your mind, take a brief moment to reflect on the omnipotence of God when you see that Sun rise in the morning, if you get up that time of day. Let's bow our minds, bow our hearts in praise and worship of him, and take incredible comfort in the fact that he called you. He's chosen you. He called us to know him and to know his son and to be his children now, to be his child now, and one day be ultimately born spiritually into his holy family. Godspeed that day.